but my spouse, he or she must always have the last word. It seems that's always the case. The discussion, the debate, the argument just does not seem to end until then for some reason. Some people feel the need to always get in the last word, no matter what. They always want that last word, no matter. When I got married, I made it very clear to my wife that in any disagreement, I would always get the last word. However, I have to admit that most of the time, my last word is, yes, dear. Or, whatever you say. But at least I'm getting in the last word, right? Sure, absolutely. Getting in the last word. Well, you know, I was reading earlier this week and planning to today because I really believe that Easter Sunday is one of the more significant days of the calendar. It's really a very special day to me. And I was contemplating on what I was speaking on this morning, and I was reading about the famous last words of famous people. Do you know of anybody what they said, actually said as their last word? Some people may know of a friend or a relative. Before they pass on, they give their final goodbyes, and then they speak their last words. I remember the last words of my dad a year and a half ago when he passed away. But some words are tender, some are very touching, some very humorous, some angry, and some try with their last words get in the last word on the inevitable itself. I discovered that a gentleman by the name of Edmund Gwenn, who played Santa Claus on The Miracle of 34th Street, was asked by someone close to him if dying was tough. And he said, yes, it's tough, but it's not as tough as doing comedy. And these were his last words. When Karl Marx, who was the founder and the father, if you will, of communism, when he was at the edge of death, his housekeeper asked him if he had any last words. And he said, get up, go on, get up, he says. Go on, get up. Those were his last words. He says, last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Those were the very last words of Karl Marx. When General Sedgwick, a Union commander, was told that the enemy was stationed not too far away, he dismissed the report and said, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. A bullet prevented him from finishing the word. And so, these were his last words. Many famous last words have been spoken. As Joan Crawford, Mommy Dearest, lay on her deathbed, her maid began to pray. And she stopped her and said, don't you dare ask God to help me. Those were her last words. We have this need, it seems, to get in the last word, no matter how we look at it. But oftentimes, the last word gets us. It just seems to happen that way. We live in a world that thinks it's gotten the last word in. But I'm here today on this Easter Sunday to tell you that that's not true. It's not true at all for a very good reason. Because today is Easter, or as it can be called, as we call it, Resurrection Day. Today is the day that we celebrate the fact that almost 2,000 years ago, our founder, our leader, our Lord and Savior did something that was never been done before and has never been done since. And after dying a violent death on Good Friday on a cruel Roman cross, he was laid in that cold, dark grave. And all his enemies believed at that moment that that was it, that it was over, no more, and that theirs was indeed the last word. But nothing could have been further from the truth. That's because on the third day, on Sunday morning, the stone securing this tomb was rolled away. And Jesus of Nazareth emerged as alive and victorious. And that's why we're here today. That's why we're celebrating. It's not to honor a dead man. It's not to honor a philosopher. It's not to honor a teacher or a movie star. It's to worship the living Son of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. Easter morning is proof that all those things that we thought might have had the last word in our lives don't have the last word at all. It's absolutely false. And it's all because of the resurrection. It's all because of what Jesus did for us. It's all because he rose from the dead. And it's all because of his power that's alive even today. Today I want us to look at it, just a few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which Paul talks at length about the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And I would suggest to you that this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news. This is the heart of what we believe. This is where we base our Christian doctrine. This is our foundation for life. This is our foundation for who we are. There were some who did not believe in the possibility of a bodily resurrection. And that was true back in the day that Jesus walked on this earth. It's certainly true today. They would insist that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead. Instead, it was a mass of gases, if you will. It was a ghostly type of resurrection, in which he moved into the next realm, and which there was a state of consciousness that was different about him. That's what the resurrection was. And of course, this is no resurrection at all. Paul said, in effect, that's not how it happened. That's not how it was. He emphasized that Christ physically rose from the grave. And on Friday, his body was dead as dead could be, as dead as this piece of wood. That's how dead Jesus was, as dead as anything could be. And then on Sunday, the scripture says that his body was alive again. Not a spiritual body, not a ghost, but his physical body that still bore the wounds of his crucifixion, his physical body that could be seen and touched. And with his physical body, he walked along the road to Emmaus. He met with his disciples. He ate fish with them and his friends. And it looked as though nothing had even happened. That this is Jesus again. He was here. He was alive. He was in the flesh. It was a physical body. And it was also more than a mere earthly body. It was a resurrected body, Paul says. It was made alive by the Spirit of God. A body that will never again experience death. And so Paul said that Christ was the first to experience this miraculous resurrection. This is where the first resurrection took place. And all who follow him will experience that same resurrection as well someday. The physical resurrection is that foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. And without it, we are doomed. Without it, we have no hope. We have no eternal life. We have nothing to grasp, especially in these days where there's so much sadness and so much disaster around us. It means that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he claimed to be the only way to the Father. And he proved it by overcoming death. You see, no other religious leader has ever done that. Muhammad has never done that. Confucius has never done that. Buddha has never done that. Only Jesus has risen from the dead. The resurrection also means that there is nothing in this world whose power is greater than the power of Jesus Christ. Not even death can hold him. Not even death can keep the bars away. There's something about this. There's something powerful about this. There's something life-changing about this. That when you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, It changes everything about you, how you perceive the world around you. It changes everything about who you think you are as a human being. It changes everything about your attitudes. It changes everything about the meaning of your existence and your day-to-day living. It changes everything. The resurrection changes it because it changes who really gets the last word. That's what it's about. And so today, as we consider all that the resurrection that Jesus means to us, I want to share three last words that you need to hear this morning, that I need to hear. And it's all because of Easter. The first thing I want you to see this morning is this: that Easter means that our troubles don't get the last word. Easter means that our troubles don't get the last word. Paul said this in his letter to the church at Corinth. As you read in this passage here in the scriptures, verse 19, that in Christ we have hope. In this life only, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's what he says. Why would he say that? He's not saying that there's nothing good in this life, that we have no reason for joy, or there's no reason for happiness, or there's no reason for fulfillment in this life. He's not saying that. He's not saying that we don't experience answers to prayer and see miracles take place, or all the blessings that come our way every day. He is, however, acknowledging that the life of discipleship is often tough. And there is a price to be paid. There is a cost involved to follow Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that living the Christian life involves an investment now that does not fully pay off until we enter into eternal life. In other words, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. That all that we do now, all the giving, all the sharing, all the testifying, all the witnessing, all the good deeds we do for other people, we may not see much value in this present day, but we will see it down the road. It will pay off in time. For this reason, we make a number of counterintuitive choices every day in our lives because we live with an eternal perspective. We live with an eternal perspective. That's how believers are different from people of this world. That's how we as believers are different than those who have no faith, who have no hope, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The other thing is we forgive when we could seek revenge. That is what believers are to do. We are to forgive when others seek revenge. That's how the world does it. The world seeks revenge to get back at you. A follower of Jesus Christ is one who seeks forgiveness. We turn the other cheek when we could fight back. We sacrifice for the good of others when we could, instead of looking out, for number one. And that's the kind of world we live in. Everybody's thinking about themselves in this day and age. The only one that matters in this world is number one, uno, and that's me. That's the way most people think. That's not the way it is when we keep eternity in perspective. We take a stand for what is right, when we could just stay quiet and blend in with the crowd, or we could pray when we could condemn. We do these things because we're making an investment in eternity. That's what separates us. That's what makes us a resurrection people. That's what makes us to be a people of faith. And when we go through struggles, when we go through toil, when we go through turmoil, when we go through pain, we need to remind ourselves that our troubles don't get the last word. Jesus does. He does. And even when life is at its worst, we can face each day knowing that this world isn't all there is, and that this world doesn't have the final say on anything, because Jesus got the last word on Easter Sunday. And he has the last word today, if you have him in your heart. When you forgive, when you give, when you love, when you show mercy, when you obey, when you take a stand, there's nothing futile about that. You see, every day of perseverance is an investment in the future that God has planned for you. Not only further down the road in this life, but on into eternity itself. On into eternity. Whatever your trouble that you may be facing right now, whatever difficulties you may have right now, you can be sure that it will not get the last word. It will not. Guarantee, because it was guaranteed on that first resurrection morning. Jesus has the last word concerning all your troubles. The second thing is this, that Easter means that sin doesn't get the last word. Sin doesn't get the last word. That miserable, horrible, three-letter word, sin. No, it doesn't mean social insurance number, as we call it up in Canada. It doesn't mean that. It means disobedience to God. Living in a way that's contrary to the will of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in verse 21 here in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul wrote. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." In verse 22 it says, "For as in Adam all die, and so also in Christ shall all be made alive." As in Christ all shall be made alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ reversed the curse that Adam brought on the human race through his disobedience in the garden. The curse that was laid upon us is an eternal curse. It's a curse of separation. It's a curse of alienation from God. But Jesus reversed that when he rose from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that powerful? Now, whether you believe in a literal Adam or whether you think the story in Genesis is nothing but a bunch of fables or just a storybook, it doesn't matter. The fact is, we have all made the same choice that Adam made. And that same choice that Adam made is the choice to pursue sin. It's the choice to pursue selfishness. It's the choice to pursue our own agenda rather than God's. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto his own wicked way. And then he says in Romans 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God." You see, this is the human dilemma that not one single person in this room here today can escape. None of us, absolutely none of us here can escape at all. We have all sinned, and we've all been broken by our sin, and every life bears the evidence of that brokenness, of that alienation from God, of that separation from God. And you may have heard not too long ago that one of our presidential candidates made news not too long ago when he said, after proclaiming that he's a great Christian, that he has never asked God for forgiveness. He's never asked him for forgiveness. Max Lucado, who was a great writer and preacher from Texas, he said that that's like a swimmer saying, "I've never gotten wet." Or it's like a musician saying, "I've never sung a song." Or, "I've never played an instrument." Recognizing our need for forgiveness and asking for it is right up there at the top of the list, my friends. It's right up there. And we need to do it in order to begin that new life, that new journey with Jesus Christ. And so this morning, this is the great message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ rose so that sin itself might be conquered once and for all. And as Jesus died on the cross, he proclaimed those last words, "It is finished." And when he said that, he meant it. He meant paid in full. He meant that there's nothing you need to do. There's nothing I need to do. There's absolutely nothing apart from the grace of God we need to do except for just trust in him. And that great hymn says, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." There are some maybe here today for whom sin has made a wreck of your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you are the result of a frail, relationship, a failed relationship, and pain and failures and broken promises. And maybe sin has wreaked havoc in your life in one way or another. But I want you to know that Easter means that sin doesn't get the last word in your life. That Jesus does. That He does. And John the Baptist, he saw Jesus approaching in the desert. He proclaimed, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And through His death on the cross, Jesus destroyed the penalty of sin. And through His resurrection this morning, we know that He destroyed not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Because sin has no right to have any power in your life or in my life today because of the resurrection. Sin shall not be your master, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And so God forgives you of your sins. And then He starts you on the path to victory. He starts you on that journey of faith, that wonderful experience of walking with the Master every single day. And that brings me to my third word that really isn't the last word after all. And the final thing I want to share with you this morning, and it's this. That Easter also means that no enemy will ever get the last word. No enemy will ever get the last word. And Paul says that Jesus will destroy every rule and every authority and every power. In verse 25, he says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All his enemies will be under his feet. Now, who are these enemies? Are these enemies other people? Are these enemies the world? Are these enemies, who are they? Are they people? Are they leaders? Are they people of one particular segment of society over another? Are they that? No. His enemies are the real enemies of this fallen world. His enemies are sin. His enemies are evil. His enemies is corruption, is fear, is sickness, is pain, is misery, is jealousy, is greed, is violence, is abuse, is hate. All of these things are the enemies of God. Every ugly thing in this world that you can think of are the enemies of God. And eventually, he says, that Jesus will put every single one of these enemies under his feet because he has conquered them. And death no longer reigns. The last enemy, he says, to be destroyed in verse 26 is the enemy of death itself. Isn't that what we fear the most? That's what we fear. Isn't that what causes more pain than anything else? I was just reading online last night of a young boy that had wandered away from a farm out in Saskatchewan, up in Canada. And hundreds of people had been looking for him. He was a little four-year-old boy. And as time went along, they began to fear the worst. And so yesterday afternoon, a search volunteer individual found the body of that little boy. And I couldn't help but think, you know, what an awful situation to be a parent, to be a family member of that little boy. What an awful thing for this one who was volunteering in the search party to find this little boy. You know, I don't know where that little boy stood in relationship with God, but I believe that God looks at a child and says, "Come unto me." And he welcomes that little child. But you know, we fear death the most. Death, the final enemy, the Bible says, will be destroyed. Will also be last to be destroyed. Death has been conquered to the grave. That's why I'm looking forward to being with my mom and my dad. When I pass away from this world, I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. But I'm also going to be reunited with loved ones, with family members. You see, to those without faith, and I work with them every day, people that refuse to believe. Just last week, a story came out up in Canada that a particular denomination has now accepted a professing atheist to be an ordained minister. A professing atheist to be an ordained minister. Now that just does not seem to wash. Doesn't seem to go right. But that's exactly what's happening. You see, no matter what, those who choose to live without faith are those who are choosing. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can know hope in a day of hopelessness. We can know joy in a day that's so empty. We don't have to fear. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in bondage. We don't have to live any other way but to know God's power in our lives, to know His resurrected power. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you are the last word. You're the last word over life, over sin, over death, over all. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to know that you have the last word. Lord, we want to give you the last word in our lives today. We want to surrender to you because you're our God. We are your people. You're our Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you would touch any heart here this morning that may not even know you, that may not have a personal relationship with you today. I ask, Lord, that you would convict them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, and that you would be glorified. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to